All right, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Or find it on your phone or iPad or look at it on the screen, however you need to see it this morning. When David was near the end of his life, his son Adonijah tried to set himself up as king. The problem with this was that David had already chosen his successor to be Solomon. In 1 Kings 1, David denies the claim of Adonijah and he plans the coronation of Solomon. And the coronation includes a royal procession to the coronation. And during this procession, Solomon rides on a donkey to a place where he will be anointed king. And after they anointed him, they blew a trumpet and all the people cried out, "Long live King Solomon." The passage there tells us that this caused great rejoicing so that the city was in an uproar. 10 kings later, in the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehu was appointed king of Israel in 2 Kings 9. When he was appointed king, the people took their garments and threw them on the ground before him so that he could walk on the garments. And they cried out, "Jehu is king." Both of these stories show what was normal for the procession of a king or one who was to become king. And when we think about them in the context of our passage today, it helps us to better understand what took place when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. What exactly the people were thinking when they did what they did on Palm Sunday. So he enters Jerusalem as the promised king. Let's look at our passage together. If you're able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? The Bible says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thank you. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look now at your word, as we look at this triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem just a few days before his death, God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us what is taking place, what is happening, and help us to respond in the right way. So we pray now that your spirit would speak to us through your word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's remember the timing of what is happening in our passage this morning. This is Jesus making his final journey into Jerusalem. He is about to reach the final goal set before him by his Father, and he is making this journey at the time of Passover. Now, we looked at Jesus' first Passover a few weeks ago when we were in our study of the Gospel of John, where he dealt with those who were turning the temple from a house of prayer into a marketplace, right? And if we look a little bit farther, in fact, the next verses after our passage this morning, we're going to see that it was the exact same thing. Jesus had to do it again. So they didn't really learn their lesson the first time. But when we talk about the Passover, we need to remember that this is a major event in the life of the people of Israel. Now, they had been scattered all over the known world at the time, but many would travel back to Jerusalem to the temple for this celebration. One census that was done about 10 years after the Passover in our passage found that the number of lamb sacrifices took during that Passover of 10 years after were 260,000. And because one lamb was allowed to be offered for up to 10 people, many scholars believe that the worshipers in Jerusalem could have been over 2 million people. And there's no need to think that that number would have been much different than what happened 10 years earlier during the Passover in our text. So we can estimate an enormous crowd of people making their way to Jerusalem. And we have almost 60,000 people in Rocky Mount, and sometimes I feel like, especially when you're driving in one part of the city, that's too many people. And you can imagine 2 million plus people coming together. As Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem, they stop just east of the city at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." That's the mama and her baby. "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.'" That's all the explanation they were told to give. "The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." It's clear that Jesus was always in control of the events that affected his life. Amen. He doesn't stumble into events, he orchestrates them. Yes. And by sending these two disciples to get the donkey and the colt, Jesus set into motion a series of climactic events that culminated in the voluntary, gracious sacrifice of himself on the cross that had been divinely planned from eternity past. See, what Jesus does here reminds me of his interaction with Nathanael. Remember in John chapter 1, Nathanael comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Look, Nathanael, a man in whom he's a good guy, right? He's a good Jew. How do you know me? Before you were even found under the fig tree, I knew you." Amen. He saw him. He knew him beforehand. Only Jesus could have known that the donkey and her colt would at that moment have been where they were, waiting to be found by those two disciples. He alone would know that the owner would question them about taking the donkey and the colt, and he alone would know what response was needed for them to be able to take them. We don't see it here in Matthew. In Matthew, it looks like they just go get them and bring them. But in Mark and Luke, we see the owner. "What are you doing? Who do you think you are to come and just take my donkey and her baby?" "The Lord has need of them." "Okay, go." We don't know the owner's relationship to Jesus or to the disciples, but we know that that's all it took. And we learn that this is all part of God's plan. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You see, all of Jesus' life, everything that happened in his life, they were marked by two overriding purposes: to do his Father's will and to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. See, we know that now on this side of it, right? The first coming of the Messiah. We didn't know that there was going to be a second one when it happened the first time. So it's the first coming. The Old Testament passage here is Zechariah 9:9. So 500 years earlier, Zechariah prophesied that the people of Jerusalem would hail the Messiah as their king as he was coming into the city, and that he would be gentle or humble, seated on a colt. If you look at any of the royal processions that have happened throughout history, it seems unsuitable and totally inappropriate that any king, much less the King of Kings, should make a triumphal entry mounted on a donkey rather than a majestic horse or in a royal chariot. But that is what God foretold through the prophet, and that is what Jesus did because that was the divine plan. See, by the standard and purposes of the earth's king, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was anything but triumphant. But by the standards and purposes of God, it was exactly what it was meant to be. So Jesus' entry was the sovereign choice of God the Father and God the Son, who himself willingly came to the earth as a servant Savior to take upon himself the sin of the world. See, Jesus' presence isn't random or accidental. It is the climax of centuries of God's promises. The people of Israel had waited for a deliverer, and here he is. So, church, take hope in Jesus' sovereign control. Nothing happens by accident. Amen. If he arranged a donkey centuries in advance, we can trust that he has already gone ahead of us to provide what we need. Amen. Even when things feel out of control, his presence means everything is in control. Even when we can't see it. That's our hope. It's not wishful thinking, but trust in the King who is sovereign over us. So the disciples, none of them, including the two sent for Jesus, understood what Jesus' purpose was and what they were doing, but they did it anyway. John 12 tells us that after they do this, they would remember these things later and understand the meaning. So they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on both of them because they didn't know which one he was going to sit on. So Jesus chooses the colt to fulfill the prophecy, and they help him up on it, as Mark and Luke teach us or tell us. He sits on it, and he begins to ride into Jerusalem. And as he begins to ride into Jerusalem, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. So as we learned from Solomon, kings did ride into the town on a donkey. As we learned from Jehu, people did throw their cloaks on the ground in front of the king. This is the same thing that we saw there in 2 Kings 9. Throwing garments in the path for Jesus to ride over symbolized their respect for him and their submission to his authority. Others who didn't throw their cloaks cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. John 12 tells us that they were cutting branches from palm trees. This is why we call it Palm Sunday. It's not because you serve people ice cream in your hands and give them a palm Sunday. It's because they threw the palms down before Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. Palm branches are symbolic of salvation and joy. This is not just a triumphal entry action because this happens in heaven. According to Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 9, when a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. This is going to be a symbol of joy and salvation for eternity. So the crowd around Jesus is throwing their cloaks and palm branches down on the road before them. Now remember, the crowd making their way into Jerusalem at this time would have put the city population around 2 million people. So on this road or this entryway into Jerusalem, that crowd must have been huge. Most likely a few hundred thousand people that are walking around him, going in front of him, those behind him, and they're paying homage to him. But it doesn't stop with throwing their cloaks and palm branches in the roads. They were shouting. I know we're Baptists. Right? So we're not used to that. We're not used to shouting. But maybe we should be. Because the crowd was shouting praise to Jesus. And I love in one of the interactions that Jesus has with those who tell him, tell these people to be quiet. And he goes, I tell you, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to shout. Yeah. So somebody is going to shout when Jesus comes in to the picture. But before we get into what they were saying, let's pause and mention that they were doing all of this. This crowd was doing all of this, even though the religious leaders had demanded that if anyone saw Jesus, they were to report back and tell them where he was. Don't praise him. Don't worship him. Don't throw your cloaks and palm branches down on the ground in front of him when he's coming into town. Find him. Come get us, because we want to kill him. And that's what they wanted to do. But these people, knowing that, they don't care. They're ignoring it. They're just shouting praise to the king who is coming to town. The expectations that the Messiah would bring deliverance were so great that the crowd became totally caught up in what, from a human perspective, was a frenzy of mob hysteria. It's like everybody just kind of lost it in the moment in praise to Jesus. And what are they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When we say Hosanna, we probably don't even know what that means. It means save now. So they're crying out, save us now. Save us now, Son of David. This is worship. The people sense something profound in Jesus' presence with them, and their hope surges because they recognize him as the one who can save them. Ironically, this is exactly what Jesus was going to do. The problem was that the salvation that he offered was not the salvation that they wanted. Think about this for a moment. The crowds are entering Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a celebration of God's miraculous deliverance of his people from an oppressive nation. They are slaves in Egypt. This nation is oppressing them, beating them, keeping them, forcing them to do labor. And yet God delivers them, gives them freedom in the Passover. What greater time for the Messiah to be recognized and overthrow yet another oppressive nation? All right, God, you used Moses. He got us out of Egypt. Now here's Jesus. Let him overthrow Rome. Let us be free again. The people wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah who would come in great military power to throw off the brutal yoke of Rome and set up a kingdom of justice and righteousness where God's chosen people would have special favor. But you see, Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Amen. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for us. And although the people are shouting the truth, they had no idea of the true significance of what they were doing, much less of what Jesus would soon do on the cross in their behalf. So they're calling for salvation, and Jesus is like, that's what you're going to get. But you're not going to get what you want. Amen. They also called him the Son of David. This is the most common messianic title. So they're crying out for the Messiah's deliverance. They're recognizing who he is. Save us now, great Messiah. Save us now. They knew who Jesus was, but they did not understand or truly believe what they knew. Do you know anybody like that? Don't mention any names. Don't look to the left or the right. But somebody who knows something, but they don't truly understand what they know. They were right in their belief that he was the Messiah and that he had come in the name of the Lord, but they were wrong in their belief about the sort of deliverer he was. They knew he was a king, but they didn't understand the nature of his kingship or his kingdom. As Jesus later told Pilate that week, the kingdom that I have is not of this world. This is why a few days later, they turned against him, demanding before Pilate for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. You see, the people wanted Jesus on their own terms.
He was not a Messiah who came to offer a remedy of external peace in the world, but to offer the infinitely greater blessing of internal peace with God. And the same is true today. Many people today are open to Jesus if he's the Jesus that they want. And they, like the crowd, will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy their desires. But like those in the crowd who turned away a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as expected. When his word confronts them with their sin and their need for a Savior, they're going to turn away. You see, the people thought that Rome was their greatest enemy, but the Romans were not the people's greatest enemy. Their greatest enemy was sin.
Amen.
That is what Jesus came to save them from. And the same is true of us, right? We often want a conquering hero to fix externals immediately, defeat enemies and heal every hurt right now. I'm guilty of that. I pray every day that today would be the day Jesus comes back. Why? Because I want the externals fixed immediately. But Jesus comes to save us from the inside out, from sin's tyranny, death's power, and our own rebellious hearts. So our hope is anchored in the King who conquered sin and death, and we can rest in that salvation. Although the externals may not be taken care of immediately, he is still our Savior, and we can rest in him. So Jesus makes it to the city, and when he gets there, the whole city was stirred up. Having heard what was going on in this procession, we would probably say the people in the city are in a tizzy. So they ask, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Hallelujah.
Did you catch that?
They
had barely finished proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, who came in the name of the Lord, the one to whom they were crying out for salvation. But they did not comprehend what they had said. And when the emotions of the moment had subsided and they were approached by the people in the city who were trying to figure out what is all this commotion going on, they were hard put to say who Jesus really was, other than a prophet who came from Nazareth of Galilee. They no longer called him the Son of David or praised him as the great deliverer. He was no more than a prophet. Don't miss this. What are y'all doing? This Jesus, he's a prophet from Nazareth. That's not what y'all were screaming.
Amen.
See, Jesus' presence always stirs. It confronts our expectations. It brings hope. And we need to trust him even when the path leads to sacrifice and not immediate triumph. You see, what would happen later that week seemed like defeat. But in essence, it was the greatest triumph that ever took place. See, we don't need to be like the ones in the crowd who went from crying out, "Save us now, great Messiah," to he's just a prophet, to "Crucify him." We don't need to be like them.
Amen.
We need to be the ones who understand who Jesus is and why he came. And that, yes, one day Revelation 19 tells us that he's coming on a white horse. And he's coming in judgment. And he's coming with a name tattooed on his legs that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming as the reigning king that they wanted him to come as the first time.
Yes.
But church, he wouldn't have been able to come that way had he not come this way.
Amen.
Because as Philippians 2 tells us, it's because he humbly came in obedience to the Father and even death on the cross that God has now highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
He is not just a prophet. He is not just a military savior. He is the savior, the king of kings. And he came in just as God had prophesied for him to come. And we can take hope in his salvation. See, Jesus' presence offers us hope.
Amen.
So what does this mean for you and for your life? Well, if you're a Christian, you need to truly behold your King. You need to make sure that your hope is in Jesus. We don't want to be like the people who are, save us now, great Messiah, to, he's just a prophet, to crucify him. We want to be the people who know who he is. Do you rest in his sovereignty? Do you rest in his presence? Do you realize that Jesus' timing is always right on time? That the disciples got there right when the donkeys were supposed to be there. That Jesus came into the city right when he was supposed to come into the city. He always arrives right on time with exactly what we need. A few weeks ago we had Phillips and Banks here, and one of the songs they sang was, he's always on time even when he's 4 days late. Remember, he gets to Lazarus 4 days late and Lazarus is dead, and they're like, if you had come when you were supposed to, he'd still be alive. And Jesus is like, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?
Yes.
And they say yes, and he says, all right, Lazarus, come forth. And I love that story because I grew up hearing, you know, just Lazarus, come forth, but I never knew why. I've kind of learned why over the years, that the reason he said Lazarus come forth is because if he had just said come forth, everybody come out. So he raised Lazarus from the dead because his timing is always right on time with exactly what we need. We grow impatient. We want answers and results and deliverance right now. But we can hope in God and trust him and his timing. So if you need to commit to rest in his sovereignty and presence, renewing your hope in him, I want to invite you to do that during our time of response in just a moment. You can pray where you're at. You can come forward to pray. You can pray on your own. Our prayer team and I will be here at the front. We would love to pray with you if you want somebody to pray with you. If you are not a Christian, you can behold the King, Jesus. He offers hope. A hope that saves, sustains, and satisfies eternally. And to find that hope, you must believe in him. You see, later that week, after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he would leave the city carrying a cross on which he would then hang and give his life. And this is important because Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, something that you could not do, something that I could not do, met God's standard of holiness, died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin, your sin, my sin, upon himself, and the wrath of God because of our sin upon himself, paying that price for you in full, and then rose from the dead, as we'll celebrate next Sunday, as the one way from death to life. And Romans 10:9 tells us, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So do that today. If you need to come to him for salvation, if that's you and you say, I want to pray that prayer, I want to confess with my mouth, I want to believe in my heart, I want you to just step out when we have our time of response here in a moment and talk to me. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray with you and celebrate with you and walk with you through what the Bible says about giving your life to Jesus. If you want to talk more about it or pray more in depth after the service, please find me. After the service is over, we have a prayer room. We'd love to go in there and pray with you and talk with you more if we need to. However you need to respond, you do so. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit would move, that you would help us to be obedient to however it is you would have us to respond. God, maybe we're not trusting you right now. We're not trusting your timing. God, maybe we're not viewing you as the king that you are, but the king that we want you to be. God, however we need to respond to that, God, to repent, to turn, to commit, God, I pray you would help us to do that. I pray if there's anybody who doesn't have you as the king and Lord of their life, that today would be the day that you work in their heart and draw them to you, and they pray that to you, Lord, confessing with their mouth, believing in their heart so that you would save them. Lord, I pray that you would just move mightily in this time of response. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.